Good morning, remaining brethren. This is day six of the class Teaching Christ Out of the Wilderness Tabernacle. The overhead is a graphic one that really depicts the torn flesh of the veil typified by the Christ sacrifice and providing access into the most holy place that we all enjoy now through the prayers from the altar of incense by our mediator and the blood of Jesus that has effected this access for us. We don't have eternal life now. We do have access to that opportunity in hope and through our prayers. There were only two people allowed of all the sons of the tribe of Israel into the most holy place, Moses and Aaron, and that was on the high holy days of tabernacles and atonement, and it was an opportunity for Israel to have its national collective sins forgiven and a fresh start offered. We avail ourselves of this tremendous opportunity of sin covering and forgiveness in our prayers in Christ Jesus, the antitypical foot washing after one comes into covenant through their washing of baptism. Now, there were only five boards in this ark. Both ends, both sides, and the floor of it. This is not counting the mercy seat cover lid. Everything was overlaid with gold, inside and out, and it would have required great skill, needless to say, in shaping the one-piece mercy seat lid with the cherubim on top. Imagine the metallurgical design and expertise that would require. And of course, this was through the metal workings of Bezalel and his associates. The antitype in Jesus now within the most holy place, sharing his Father's immortality, would be that even though Jesus had manifested divine truth and light via the lampstand, even though he was the bread of the life, the showbread, even though he had offered acceptable sacrifice and prayers via the altar of incense, even though he had passed through the rent veil of his flesh, the altar of offering, yet he entered into perfection by the grace of God. And therein lies the antitype to the five board of the ark. Fellowship can only exist where true and tried faith is practiced from the ecclesia as represented by the crown of wreath and work, you see, around the top of the mercy seat lid. It was also affected around the altar of incense. So this suggests that much struggle would be required to achieve unity with brethren of differences and points of view. It would not come automatically. Paul explains it as being knit together, as the wreath and band implies. And finally, in the kingdom age, the most holy state will be manifested by those of the bearers of the ark who would grab a hold of the stays, the golden-covered wood stays, to transport this. There's another connect for you. By hanging onto the stays, the connect implies that many and chosen and select brethren would be able to participate in the privilege of bearing the ark and in bearing responsibilities of administration in the kingdom. Now, within the contents of the ark, then, we have three important items, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and of course the tablets of the law, which were entered in the ark first before the other two items were added, and thus the point being made that the bedrock and is the tablets of stone that will go with this ark into the kingdom age, representing the skeleton of Christ, if you will, not a bone of which was broken, but which will provide the infrastructure of the administration in the kingdom to come. The law was designed to expose the reality and intricacies of sin and to educate and discipline the people in preparation for the future inheritance promised in the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and further defined with David. We're told that all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and be obedient, was the response of the people in the wilderness when they came into the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant. So these things on the tablets of stone, five on one tablet, all in regard to the name and treatment of the name of Yahweh. The other stone, the five, dictates regarding interaction with our brethren. In due time, the promised faith came in Jesus, as we understand from Galatians 3, when faith came. We're told in John 1:1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So between the two tablets, we have the royal law involving our neighbor, and we have the principal law laid down, thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy mind, heart, and soul, and secondly, our neighbor. All the type and figure of the wilderness tabernacle and the Mosaic order had been realized and ratified by Jesus, whom the Jews had by now crucified, just as Moses and Joshua and Samuel and the other judges and David had to resist heathenism and idolatry. The apostles had to resist the Judaizers' influence, and thus we have the work of Paul in Hebrews trying to keep those Hebrews from reverting back to the law. Paul takes considerable time in the book of Hebrews to develop the new or the better or the everlasting covenant in that work, and to contrast to what he calls the old covenant, which he said had waxed old or rendered to fail from age or to become obsolescent. That covenant made at Horeb was styled also by Paul in Hebrews 7:12 as holy, just, and good. So we don't look despairingly on the Old Testament Mosaic order in the wilderness. We look at it as an accomplisher of its purpose, to point totally toward and to illuminate Christ as the lampstand in the holy place did, singled in dimension and purpose, pointing toward the perfect sacrifice that was to come. And as I said, if you line up the knots on it, it points toward the altar of sacrifice. Jesus had said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill. And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled the schoolmaster intent and purpose of the law. And that law, I submit, and the contents and the teaching of this wilderness tabernacle goes through the millennial age right up to the doorstep of the eighth day. So how is the Mosaic covenant made obsolete then upon Christ's resurrection, but not destroyed? Point one. Remember that the Sinaitic covenant was predicated by the word if, which applies an option to participate in or not. If you obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be a peculiar people, and so forth. Two, the blood of bulls and goats was limited, as those animals were not of the human race, had not sinned, and had no moral conscience to atone for. Three, Jesus was a more perfect mediator than Moses, as the Son of God, as the sinless author and finisher of our faith. He was sinless in moral deed, in contrast to Moses, who you recall, lost it, struck the rock twice, and condemned the very people he was officiating for and mediating for in his calling them rebels. Four, Jesus was the prophetic seed promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, who was capable of establishing seed as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. Aged Abraham and Sarah could not accomplish that and fulfill that. The new covenant, then, is because it was established also by an oath by God, because there was none higher that he could go to for credibility or as an anchor. And this then has become, we're told in Hebrews, an anchor to our soul, an anchor to our very lives. We can bet our life on the Abrahamic covenant, because it will occur whether we care to participate in it or not. This is called in Hebrews a new covenant. And as H.P. Mansfield says, look at that in the word renewal. It will be a new covenant for the Jews upon Christ's second coming. It's not new for us. We're baptized into this new or everlasting covenant. It's a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant and all that that stands for. Yahweh in Hebrews 6 confirmed his promises by an oath because there was none higher. By putting Christ on in baptism, we are Abraham's seed, his progeny, and his heirs according to the promises. And that union qualifies us for membership into the Melchizedek priesthood whom Abraham paid tithes to. So when you look back at the contacts, once again this word is important, we have Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, a big contact. It was all that Melchizedek implies, the king priest of the Most High God, ruling from a place called Salem. He just came back from his destruction of the five Gentile kings up north, Amraphel and so forth. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant in that it will be established with force at the expense of the wicked enemies in the world of Yahweh. So you tie in Abraham, the promises to him, the chosen seed, the progeny, the land defined, his role as the king priest, his rulership from Zion, from Salem, and the might and power that this will generate in the wrenching of all of this out of the nations and establishing God's kingdom by force. Now, we may look at 1 Kings 8, verse 6 to 9, if you want to turn that up. The context is the building and the completion of Solomon's great temple, specifically the introduction or the injection of the little mercy seat ark apparatus, where it is slid under the wings, under the two mighty cherubim, that when their wings are extended, they totally fill up that most holy place, wall to wall, floor to ceiling. And in that little ark is only found the tablets of stone. Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, our history. They've been fulfilled. The tablet of the law being present implies that it goes forth into the kingdom age and forms an integral part of the administration to be had and realized. The giant cherubim have their olive wood, have their cores of wood. They're overlaid with gold, and they too will be the cherubim saints in their high profile and majesty, facilitating the administration still to be realized in the fulfillment and contents of the ark, i.e., the tablets of stone. Now, these then, in the Melchizedek priesthood, will be allowed to eat bread with the prince in Ezekiel 44 at the east gate of the great Ezekiel's temple. And we're told also that the Levitical priestly structure, who will be mortal, will be obliged to serve those that come into this temple for worship, and the mortal Jewish priest, they must bear their shame because of their idolatrous history. The Mosaic or Old Covenant could not mediate between God and sinful man apart from faith in a perfect sacrifice. It could only expose sin. It could not cover sin efficaciously. The faith had to come in Jesus, and this is also given a mass. In Hebrews it says, a body thou hast provided. Jesus came in body. He came in mass. He came in personage, and he fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. Now moving along, Aaron's rod that budded is an item also found inside the ark. You recall the circumstance for that was that there was an ecclesial rupture over the breach caused by the rebellion of Nadab and Abihu and his rebels. 250 in number, I believe. And the authority and leadership of Aaron was in question, and so the rods taken from the 12 tribes were laid up in the tabernacle, and overnight Aaron's rod budded, and it brought forth fruit in the terms of almonds. So this then was a vote of confidence, needless to say, that Yahweh was with this personage, Aaron, and that he was to be the authority to lead and to represent the nation at that time through the priestly structure. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass that on the next day Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed the blossoms and yielded almonds. This then dispelled the murmurings for that occasion, and they were able to carry on. Now in heaven, Jesus was raised up as the branch or the rod of the stem of Jesse. We're told this rod would come out of dry ground, which Jesus did, dry spiritual ground at the time of his birth. You recall that in 1 Kings 6, leading up to the cherubim overshadowing the little ark, on the walls of Solomon's temple were carved round about with figures of cherubim and palm trees. I I feel firmly the tree of life was a palm tree, and open flowers within and without. So this speaks to the post-resurrectional scene that we have just been discussing. The open flower says the resurrection has come, and Aaron's rod has truly borne much fruit. Now the last content of the ark was the golden pot of manna. And you can find this in Exodus 16, verse 12 to 36. John 6:31 states, He gave them the bread from heaven to eat. And we know the manna was a small, round, little wafer-type thing that we've already considered. I would liken it to the little oyster crackers that you can buy. You can also read from Psalm 78. It's a summary psalm about the wilderness happening, the constant backsliding of the host, which includes their acquisition of food and water and so forth. Reading from verse 24 to 25 in Psalm 78, And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the grain of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them food to the full. They were given very explicit instructions, weren't they, in the gathering of this. Jesus also declared in the famous reference, often read at the memorials in John 6:57, As the living Father hath sent me, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So Jesus in figure was for Israel to eat in the evening of the Mosaic age, like the quails, after they had seen Yahweh's glory in the clouds, now coming out of the wilderness, and this was manifest in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory was of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the true bread out of heaven. He was the Logos of the Spirit of God, the true bread as life-imparting spiritual food. His teachings are food that will lead one unto eternal life. In his flesh, then, Jesus was corruptible like the daily wilderness manna, but he is now incorruptible like the ark manna, being hid with God in this representative golden pot laid up in the Ark of the Covenant. He is waiting to be revealed in the morning of the new day to be set forth with his resurrected saints like the dew that lifted from the original manna from the sun's rising. The prophecy of the manna also relates to believers today who form part of the multitudinous host who are members of the Christ body waiting for the sun's rising so that by his presence we will be revealed in splendor by his acting upon us with healing in his beams unto immortality. So after the historical type, it is important that we eat of Christ daily to preserve our very lives. During his short advent, Jesus, as the Logos made flesh, he was Yahweh's Shekinah glory. That glory, after departing from Solomon's temple in Ezekiel, that glory was the brightest shining of Yahweh's glory we have ever had. And it was snuffed out in his sacrifice, and it will return. Now, before we leave the ark here, I want to talk about the cherubim and the mercy seat lid. And we've already talked on the cherubim, and time will dictate whether we say any more on that. In Romans 3:25, we have the word propitiation rendered for us, and that is rendered that which expiates or propitiates, or the gift which procures propitiation. In Hebrews 9:5, Paul calls it the mercy seat. In the wilderness, this was Yahweh's throne and presence for his people to behold him in their midst, and it was punctuated by fire at night and a cloud during the daytime. So, in the wilderness, this was Yahweh's throne. There he met with his covenant people upon the basis of shed blood on a regular, specifically prescribed way of the altar sacrifices that yielded sweet-smelling savor. Jesus, in figure, carried his own atoning blood into his Father's throne of grace. Think of that. Yahweh reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved, we're told from Psalm 99. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth, Psalm 80. Now, in Romans 3:24 to 25, we're told that Christ is the antitypical mercy seat manifested in Galatians 3:23, the faith that came finally. He is the prophet promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. He was his Father's Word made flesh in John 1. Jesus in this dispensation is now God's manifested sin covering and our mercy seat or atonement covering. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for sins. So this is why it's called a mercy seat. Herein is love, and it was at the mercy of Yahweh that this whole atonement process was revealed, designed, and given. Now, in contrast to the cherubim of Ezekiel, which looked up and out, the cherubim on this mercy seat lid looked down. They looked down on a bare mercy seat lid, and they would also look down and see the crown around the perimeter. They would only see the golden crown around the perimeter. This was a one-piece lid of beaten work, and that speaks to the fact that it is through much pressure or tribulation that the aspiring cherubim saints will enter into the kingdom. Jesus is now Yahweh's throne of grace. His saints, who are now one with him as one with the mercy seat lid, manifest the cherubim and assume all their duties, both in our mortal and aspiring immortal duties, when we become the eyes and ears of Yahweh. So from Yahweh to Christ to his saints, we look upon the mercy seat. Through the torn veil, we see this. And like faithful Abraham, we understand the contents of the ark, because it's referenced in Galatians 3 that preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The word gospel is another connect. We know the gospel means the things concerning the kingdom and the name of the coming atoning sacrifice as well. Abraham, we understood the contents of the ark. We are there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Through the renewing of our minds, the light of the lampstand, our burning of the Spirit, word, oil, we peer into the eighth day even. And this is linked in fellowship with brethren who hold the same values as we do. Through the crown on the altar of sacrifice, through the crown on the altar of showbread, fellowship, and through the crown on the altar of incense prayers, through our propitiation or mercy seat. This is all a wonderful journey, beginning with the call of Yahweh, where we are drawn out of the howling wilderness ourselves washed out of the laver into covenant, had our sins covered in the blood of the Lamb, thank the altar of burnt offering, and through his mediatorship now sojourn in the holy place with our backs to the linen perimeter fence, because Yahweh has our backs. In his mercy, in his mercy and providence, we look to the sure boundaries of the most holy place. The structural parable of salvation ends in Revelation 21:26. And allow me to go there once more and read. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This is the last of the holy throne room visions we have of Yahweh. The first throne room vision was given to Moses and the 70 elders on the mount when they beheld the pavement of precious stones. The second throne room vision was given in Daniel 7, where we have the throne set before the Ancient of Days. The next throne room scene is given in Ezekiel chapter 1, and we have the more complete throne room visions given in Revelation 4 and 5. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And we're not talking about mortal kings. We're talking about immortalized king priests at this point. It was no coincidence that before the quail and manna were eaten, the glory of Yahweh was first revealed over towards the wilderness. In every step we have traveled, Jesus Christ, Yah's salvation, Yahshua Christos, Yah's salvation through the Anointed One, has been taught and portrayed and always giving difference to the prevailing glory of God. This has been our intent throughout the purpose of this little study. This plan and purpose revealed and in Numbers 14:21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, has been portrayed in this parable of truth and salvation. My last reading for this class is out of Revelation 15, if you'll turn there, please. And I'm reading from verse 3 to 5. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This little study comes full circle in these verses. They're realized. And we say, as the early Hebrews did, all that thou sayest, we will do. We do not look or gaze upon a blank mercy seat lid, do we? Thank you.